Today, we'll just have a standalone message and also over the next few weeks. And you'll see in the notes that it's based on the theme of the Bourne movies. I don't know how many of you have seen the movies of Jason Bourne. He's a CIA-trained operative. And in the first movie, it's called The Bourne Identity, and it's B-O-U-R-N-E, but we're talking about our Bourne identity in Jesus. So we're changing the word. And the first one is The Bourne Identity, the second movie was The Bourne Supremacy, and the third was The Bourne Ultimatum. So I'm going to show you a clip in just a moment in case you haven't seen the movie. And the first movie, that he has lost his memory. He still knows all of his skills, but he doesn't know why he knows them. And he's trying to figure out who he is. And the movie is, so it's the clip there. It's at night. They're in a restaurant. Timothy was just telling me this week that we need to replace the bulb in our projector, so it is going to be a little dark and hard to see, but we'll get that bulb changed quickly. But you'll still be able to see and hear what's going on. So this is the clip from The Bourne Identity.
I'm not making this up. These are real. Who has a safety deposit box full of money and 6 passports and a gun? Who has a bank account number in their hip? I come in here, and the first thing I'm doing is I'm catching the sight lines and looking for an exit.
I see the exit sign too. I'm not worried. I mean, you were shot. People do all kinds of weird and amazing stuff when they're scared.
I can tell you the license plate numbers of all 6 cars outside. I can tell you that our waitress is left-handed and the guy sitting up at the counter weighs 215 pounds and knows how to handle himself. I know the best place to look for a gun is the cab of the gray truck outside. And at this altitude, I can run flat out for a half mile before my hands start shaking. Now, why would I know that? How can I know that and not know who I am?
So in that first movie, he's trying to figure out who he is, and he has all of these skills, all these things that he's able to do. And that question about identity is a huge question. We are still asking that. Everyone asks at some point in their lives, trying to figure out who they are and also why they're here. What's our purpose in life? If we're, you know, in our as students, as our teenagers, identity is a really big issue. And it's bigger and harder now for them than it ever was. And I don't like to say it's harder now than it ever was because I think every generation was hard. But it definitely, when it comes to identity, is hard because when we were little, right, when I was little, the question was always, what are you going to do when you grow up? And that, you know, what are you going to do? What, are you going to be a cop, a fireman, a pilot, a mechanic? What do you want to be when you grow up? But now from elementary on, they're not just being asked what they want to do or where they want to be. They're asking who they are and what do you identify as. Identity is huge. It's important for us to know who we are. But identity relates also for us as Christians. It's and for every person, it's who we come from. When we talk about the Bourne identity and what we are we born into, our identity is determined by God who formed us. Determined by God who formed us. Someone said that, and it's true, one of the things that is unique about names is that you name that which belongs to you. Right? Like, I have a name that was given to me by my parents. My children all have first, second names that Christy and I named them. They're our children, and we gave them their names. My oldest sister, when she got her first car, it was a little white Honda Civic, and she named it Toby. And I don't know how many of you named your cars. Don't raise your hand. You know, I'll have to, but you want to. If you're not, and you know, it's funny because I did see some ladies. I don't think I saw one guy raise his hand. But there are things like what my sister lives in West Palm Beach, my oldest sister, the same one who named her car. And she lives near, at the end of her street, you can walk in, and there's a bench where you can see the waterway, the inlet. And one of the things I love to do when I go down there is just sit there and watch the boats and see the names that people have named their boats. I mean, it's really, it's fun to see the kind of names that they come up with. I think I mentioned to you, if I get a boat, I plan on naming it Visitation, so that whenever I'm on it and someone calls the church and says, where's the pastor? They can say, he's on Visitation. Identity, it comes from who, if God is our creator, then our true identity is found in him. And without him, without knowing him, we won't know ourselves. We'll always be searching, always be looking for it. In Genesis, it says that God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. I mean, there's so many things about us that relates to our own biological family and parents. Right? It says in verse 27, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. In his own image. Gene Edwards wrote a book called The Divine Romance. And it's an allegory. And as he's talking about how God created everything, and day one, day two, day three, and everything by his word, he spoke and it was. And he talks about the marvel of the angels and just painting a picture, and the angels just amazed at what God was doing in creation and how everything seemed to stop on the sixth day. And God stopped speaking, and he got his hands down into the dirt. And like a sculptor, he began to form and mold man. And that the angels, again, this is an allegory, but that the angels looked at the form of Adam and said, truly, when God created man, he had himself in mind. We are created in his image. There's truth to that. It's like an artist painting a self-portrait. He's painting himself. He has himself in mind, wanting to capture his image on the canvas. And God creates us in his image. You know, our second daughter we adopted, and you know, she was in an orphanage, and she was about 3 years old. And after the adoption, and when she was about 14 or 15, she wanted to know her biological family. All the questions she had, she wondered, do I resemble them? Do I look like them? Do I act like them? Do I have what traits? And besides also wanting to know, why did they never come looking for me? Why did they never, you know, all of those questions, her identity wrapped up in that, and she did meet them. And we were nervous about that. We were wondering, what's going to happen now? And what she learned, and she looked, and she met them, it was very clear to her who her family is, who her mom and dad are. And her identity comes not from those who gave her up, but from those who accepted her. So identity is, again, it's so important. And there's a young man, he's probably not so young anymore, Patrick Woods, worked with our youth. And he said these two sentences to our teens one day. And he says, you know what? The devil is constantly challenging your identity. The devil is always challenging you and asking you with this question: who do you think you are? Right, with that accusing tone in his voice, in the thought, who do you think you are? Right, to diminish us, to put us down, to make us feel unworthy. But he says, but the Holy Spirit doesn't say these words to us. He doesn't say, who do you think you are? He asks us, do you know who you are? Do you know? I mean, it's It's the difference in how the Satan tends to belittle us and question us and ask us, who do you think you are? When God is wanting to realize us, to allow us to realize who we are, how he sees us. So we find our identity in him who made us, but we also find our purpose. Our mission and our purpose comes from God. You know, as we grow, I think the main question at first is, who are we? But then we kind of really get consumed with, what am I here for? What am I supposed to do with my life? Well, the very first thing is that we were created to know God. Right? We were created to know God. That our identity comes from him, our Father. He created us, and he created us to know him. John Piper says this, we weren't meant to be somebody, we were meant to know somebody. We weren't meant to be somebody, we were meant to know somebody. And this is explained some in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, Jesus has been talking to the disciples in one of the last teachings before the cross. It's an incredibly emotional moment and time. That whole week is called the Passion of the Christ for a reason. And he gets to the moment when he begins to pray. So John 17 tells us about that prayer. Jesus is with the disciples, and he prays to the Father for them and for us. And he begins the prayer by saying, you know, I am going back to you, Father, to once again to the glory that I had with you before the creation of the world. I have fulfilled the mission that you've given me to bring in the gospel, the message of eternal life. And then he says, and this is eternal life. So if he tells us what eternal life is, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I mean, it's fascinating. When we think about eternal life, it's eternal. It's eternity. It's forever. And we want to know, what is heaven going to be like? What are the things we'll be able to do and experience? What does God have in store for us? 1 Corinthians tells us that we haven't even imagined, no one has been able to comprehend everything that God has in store for us. We would love for Jesus at this point to say, well, this is eternal life. It's going to be like this. It's going to be like this. It's going to be amazing, and describing it for us. But he says, no, eternal life isn't a place, and it's not things. Eternal life is a person. Eternal life is knowing who God is. And I've said this before, you take God out of eternity, and it's hell. It's not heaven. It's not paradise. That's why in all the movies where somebody has immortality, eventually they get tired of it. They don't want to keep living if God isn't there. So eternity we are created to know God, and to know him is eternal life, but we were also created to serve God. This is all still under our identity. Because you go back to Genesis where God created us, and when he created them, there was relationship. You realize that the very first day that God created man, he creates them on day 6. So Adam's first day of life, the 7th day, is a day of rest. Now, he hasn't done anything yet. I mean, he's brand new. But God says, no, your first day is not to work, but it's to be. It's to be with me. It's to be with your wife. It's to enjoy relationship. But then there is work. There is a task. He says in Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So God creates Adam and Eve, and he gives them, first it's relationship, but then he does give them a task to take care of the garden and to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. You guys know what we call the Great Commission. It's in Matthew. It's at the end of the chapter. And it's called the Great Commission. It's like the mission that God gives to us. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Let's go back to verse 19. When I look at this verse, you know, we call it the Great Commission, but to me it's really the Great Recommission. Doesn't it sound a lot like Genesis? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Rule over it. And here Jesus is saying, okay, where he told Adam and Eve to go have physical children, right, to have their own offspring, to have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and fill the earth, here he's telling us, go into all the world and make disciples. Well, someone who's a disciple is someone who believes in Jesus. And what does Jesus say is what happens when they put their faith in him? Jesus says in John chapter 3, they are born, what? Again. So it's like Jesus is saying, okay, I want you to go into all the world, just like Adam and Eve went into the world and were fruitful and they multiplied. I want you to go into the world and have spiritual children. Make disciples, bring people into the family of God, into the kingdom of God. Tell them about their loving Father who is looking for them and searching for them and has made a way for them to be in a relationship with him. Then the second is the Bourne supremacy. Now in the movies, it's Jason Bourne, he's one bad man. I mean, he is the best. He brings down governments. He, all on his own, he faces the CIA and he wins. I mean, he's amazing. But it's in the movie, it's about the Bourne supremacy, the man, that he is supreme. You know, in the Bible, it's not us, right? We were created to bring glory to God, not to glorify ourselves. So Isaiah 63 says this, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, and whom and I formed and made. And when we think about this, the supremacy, right? And this is really where we have a real problem, because we do want our way. We want to be that, we want everything to kind of circle and be the center of our lives. But we don't understand the Bible says in Acts, and I'm not going to show all the verses on the slides, but these are two passages where it talks about the supremacy of God. In Acts chapter 17, 24 to 28, Paul is in Athens and he's talking to, this is Athens, Greece. Now remember the great philosophers of the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great, who expanded Greece all the way out to the Persian Empire. There's something called Hellenization, which is the spreading of the Greek culture and language. They were so proud of what their culture was that they wanted, by force at times, everybody else to embrace it. That's why the New Testament is written in Greek, because it was the common language throughout all the Roman Empire. The Romans didn't speak Greek. Their language was Latin, but the common language was Greek, because the Greeks were so good at spreading their culture. They thought it was the best. And then Paul says to them in Acts chapter 17, he says this, the God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands and is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. He's saying, you guys think that you have done this, but no, it's God who has done it. He has determined. If you had a ruler like Alexander the Great that was able to do what he did, it's because God allowed him to. And when his time was up, God removed him. And Rome, if you're here now and you're in power now, it's because God is allowing it. And he's allowing your boundaries to go where he determines they should be. And America, if we're here for a season, it's because God has decided to allow it to happen. He is supreme. He is in control. He rules. And this idea of the supremacy of God, the glory of God, but in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah was a prophet in the Old Testament. And Isaiah, he has this moment in Isaiah chapter 6 where he has a vision. And it's a spectacular vision because he sees God, it says, sitting on his throne, But he doesn't, you know, he sees him in all of his glory in this vision, and he says the train of his robe filled the temple. So the train was that the part like a wedding dress. It's the part that goes behind the king when he walks. It says it was so big, it filled the entire temple. So I want you to think about God's robe being so big that it fills this entire sanctuary. And Isaiah's in there in the back, and he's on the ground before God, and he realizes what he's touching is not a fluffy carpet, but it's actually the garment of God. And smoke fills the temple, which represents his glory, and the doorposts and the columns begin to shake. And there's these three living creatures that are flying around the presence of God, day and night, all the time. They're flying around, and they have three pairs of wings. So with one set pair of wings, they're flying. With the other pair of wings, they're covering their feet. And with the other pair of wings, they're covering their eyes. And they cry out to God nonstop, one to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now what's spectacular about that is, or interesting about that is that the Bible says that God is love. God is just. God is righteous. All of those other attributes, God is true. He's righteous. He's just. He is love. He is merciful. But it never says God is mercy, mercy, mercy. God is love, love, love. The only one that gets repeated three times, he is holy, holy, holy. And it says it not just in Isaiah, but in Revelation when John sees heaven, the same angels are there, the same creatures are flying around the throne, still crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And the amazing thing about them covering their eyes and their feet is that they're not like us. Like, we know the Bible says no one can see God and live because of our sin. But when we are in heaven, we will be able to see God again. But with on this side of eternity, we can't see God in all of his glory. It's too much. But these angels are created in heaven. They are perfect, and their whole purpose is to declare the glory and the holiness of God, yet they cannot even look upon him. Someone said it's almost like their two eyes, the two wings that they're covering their faces with, it's almost like they're flying around, and they peek up, and they're like, "Oh, holy, holy, holy." And they peek up, "Holy, holy, holy." They can't even look at him because of the glory and the greatness. And it's his glory and his greatness comes not just from the fact that he's good, but that he's perfect in love. Right? He's not just love, but perfect in love. He's not just right or righteous, but he's perfect in righteousness. He's not just right in his judgments, but he's perfect in every judgment that he makes. Everything. And here's the other thing. We know that God is infinite. It means there's no limits. I mean, just think about that for a moment. Limitless. So his knowledge has no end. His righteousness, his love is limitless. His power is limitless. We don't understand or grasp the concept of the greatness and the supremacy of God and his glory. Otherwise, if humanity understood it, they would all be on their knees repenting immediately. I mean, you can't grasp it. And I mean even us as Christians, we've got a glimpse. We understand some of it, but we can't even fathom how amazing, awesome, and supreme God is. So that leads us to an ultimatum, right? The Bourne ultimatum. Now again, in the movies, it's his ultimatum, but when we come to the Bible, though, and we don't like ultimatums, like either or, right? You got to do this or you got to do that. Do this or. But the Bible has ultimatums. Remember Moses with Israel. As they were getting ready to go into the promised land, Moses says to them, "This day I call heaven and earth as a witness against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live." Right? So he's giving them a choice. And it's better than, you know, like, hey, there's curtain number one and curtain number two. Like, which one do you want? Like, he's telling them what's behind the curtain. Right? There's curses and there's blessing. There's death and there's life. Choose life. I'm telling you which one to choose. But you still have to choose. There's a decision that needs to be made. In Joshua, he puts it this way, as Joshua is with leading Israel, as his time is coming to an end, and he says, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, choose yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors serve beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Jesus gives us an ultimatum as well. You know how many times Jesus, when he talked to people about following him, he said the word all? One of the times there was this young guy who was really successful. He had a lot of money. And he comes to Jesus and he's like, hey, Jesus, you know, I want to follow you. And Jesus says, well, you got to obey the command. I've obeyed all the law. Moses, I'm doing that. I'm on track. Jesus says, okay, then go and sell everything, right? All that you have, and then follow me. When Jesus was talking about the kingdom in other places, he says, using stories, he says, you know what, following me and the kingdom of God, it's like a man who found a treasure in a field. And he went and sold everything that he had so that he could have that treasure. Right? And again and again, he's saying, hey, if you want to follow me, it will cost you everything. Give up this life in order to have life with me. Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life. I heard again someone this week who was saying that their problem with religion is that they don't like how some say it's got to be this way. But if what Jesus says is true, if what the Bible says is true, then you can't have two truths. You have to make a choice. And if God is supreme, if he's the Lord of everything and the creator, and he is the one who has said, like Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, then we have a choice to make. Jim Elliot was a missionary on fire for God. This guy, he was on fire. He through his journal, we know how his heart and some of the things that God was doing in his life, the commitment that he had for Jesus. He and some others went into Ecuador, into the jungles of Ecuador, and were ministering to the tribes there. And these tribes were dangerous. And they ended up killing Jim Elliot and his team. This is one of the quotes from Jim Elliot, who gave his life for Christ when he was only in his 20s. He said, Father, make me a crisis man. Crisis is that old way of saying a decision. And he follows it up here. Bring those eye contact to decision. Let me not be a milepost on a single road. Make me a fork that men must turn one way or another on facing Christ in me. I mean, he wanted to live as an ultimatum. He wanted those that came in contact with him to be so face to face with the truths of Jesus and the person of Jesus that they would have to make a decision on whether they would follow Christ or not. And it all starts again with being, understanding who we are in Christ. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. And I want to start, let's just look at each of these. Let's start with identity. If you don't know Jesus Christ, his voice, his presence, then the ultimatum starts there, to say, I believe. And if you believe this morning, then give and surrender all of your life to Jesus. Say, Father, I give you my life. I ask for your forgiveness of all of my sins through Jesus Christ. That I may receive your love and presence in me and eternal life. And if you know Jesus, but you're struggling with identity and who you are, the words you tend to hear more often are, who do you think you are? You tend to look down at the ground instead of up and in people's eyes. Let the Father speak truth over you right now. Listen to the words that the Father is saying. In the Bible, it even says, right, of Israel as the apple of his eye. The same words that the Father said of Jesus, he says to all of his children, you are my son, you are my daughter, whom I love, and in you I am well pleased. Let that truth sink in. You are a child or a daughter of God. Son or daughter, a child of God. And let's worship the holy, the supremacy of our God. Let's just marvel at how great it is that who he is and how amazing it is that we can know him, that we can call that God Father. Father, we exalt you. We want our lives to bring you glory. I want you to have the supremacy in our lives. Father, wherever we're trying to lead and be the man in our own lives, in charge of our own lives, we pray, Holy Spirit, reveal that to us and help us to immediately surrender the control and the supremacy to you. Father, we thank you, Lord. We worship you in Jesus' name.